Okay. We can all gather around.
After each last year, it's been in my basement, and I thought it really needs to be somewhere in where it can be used before you would ever give it to someone. Please watch it yourself, but I think it would be a very insightful thing. So I told Janice you can take any that are left, but please feel free to help yourself to them, and you know, keep one to share with somebody.
Thank you.
Okay.
Yes.
Cue me up. All right. This afternoon session. It's probably the most important, but I couldn't get here without going through what we've done. So this afternoon we're going to talk about five foundational. Yeah. What time? We got to be done here by 3:30, right? All right. We're having technical difficulties again. Anyway, we're going to talk about five foundational theological constructs. And I know that's a big mouthful, but they're foundational in terms of being important because they are the foundation. How many of you have seen the foundation of this building? Who was here when it was laid? Okay, all right. Now, you might know what this, you might know what the foundation kind of looks like. And we all take it for granted. And this building is built on it. But it's important we understand what's underneath, right? And so we're going to walk through Genesis 1 to 11. That is our foundation, whether you know it or not. Next slide. Okay, most of us, when we've heard about Islam and had classes on Islam where you do all this stuff, you always have repeated over and over the five pillars of Islam. Let's flip through those quickly. The Shahada is the creed. The Salat is prayer. You have Zakat is the alms. The Psalm of Ramadan, fasting during Ramadan, and the Hajj, going on pilgrimage to Mecca. A lot of people tell you that's Islam. And I would say to you, that is to the rest of Islam what the tip of the iceberg is to an iceberg. Next slide. What is underwater is far more important. And what is underwater are the five foundational theological constructs that I've kind of come to as I've studied over and over again the first 11 chapters of Genesis with Muslims. First one is, next slide, the character of God. Notice I say character, not nature of God. The nature of God is something none of us really fully understand, but his character we can know. The nature of man, very different than what we know. Next one, the nature of sin, the nature of sacrifice, and the nature of salvation. These five things are what hold up everything else that is above water. Many Muslims would not be able to articulate for you what I'm going to share with you. And my reason for sharing them with you is not so that you would go out and enlighten your Muslim friends, but so that you understand how to converse with them and bring them to a biblical understanding of foundations. Character of God. I'm going to go what Muslims believe and what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to cite chapter and reference in the Quran. Again, this is Some of it is rooted, deeply rooted in the Quran, but it's more what we have understood over time about the visceral underpinnings of Islam. What Muslims believe? They believe that God is transcendent and unknowable. He is so far above us that we cannot know him. We're finite and we cannot know him. Any concept of God making himself known to us in a relational, personal way is totally foreign to Islam. God is sovereign to the point of being dualistic. All right? God is, they're hyper Calvinists. All right? Where God is the author of good and the author of evil. God created the angels to be good. He created the demons to be bad. The demons aren't necessarily fallen angels. All right? The jinn are kind of a subspecies of angels, but they're created to do mischievous, evil, bad stuff. Now there is Satan, but again, they have a view that God creates everything, and so they're very fatalistic. If we had someone in Guinea, a lady going out with a big tray of eggs on her head down to the market, and she stubs her toe, trips and falls, and all the eggs crack. She comes back and she tells her husband that it was the will of God. And off the hook. You can have a huge truck loaded with all kinds of people climbing way above where they should. They have an accident. 50 of them are killed. It was the will of Allah. They would have died today in some other way if they hadn't died in that truck. It was the will of God. Everything happens by the will of God. God is the author not just of good, but of evil. Do you begin to understand why they don't want a relationship with him? You don't want to be related personally to someone that is so capricious they can just, on a whim, I think I'll fry another one today. They give God his due, but they don't want to know him. Next slide. So God is the author of good and evil. What the Bible teaches, God is immanent and transcendent. He is both here with us and above us. Now, when it comes to talking about God's nature, it's very hard because we are finite and it's hard for us to fully understand things. We can't. And there are things that we need to see in Scripture. Paul says this is what it means, what is written, do not go beyond what is written. And a lot of error theologically happens when we go beyond what is written, even in our systematic theologies. We try to understand what God has not given. But Scripture very clearly says that God is Emmanuel, God with us. He is immanent. He is also transcendent. He is far above us. But it means that he is knowable. And the Bible says very clearly, God is loving and God is strong. Now, that is a counterpoint to this. God is the author of good and evil. In Psalm 68, the psalmist says, God is loving and God is strong. One thing have I heard, two things have I seen. You, O Lord, are loving. You, O Lord, are strong. And sometimes in our world, those don't seem to fit. Evil happens. Why does God allow evil in his world? Ultimately, the Bible does not fully tell us where evil comes from. We have some glimpses when you look at the book of Job and other places, but there are things that are beyond us. One of the verses in the Scriptures that saved my spiritual life and my life generally is Deuteronomy 29:29. Anyone know what that says? Moses, talking to the people, said, these things that God has revealed to us are for us and for our children now and forever. But the deep things of God, the secrets of God, that God has not revealed to us, God has guarded for himself and himself alone. Those things we have to leave in his care. But we can affirm what Scripture affirms, that God is loving and God is strong, even when there is evil in his world. Next slide. God is not the author of evil. That is a huge, huge world apart change between Islam and the Bible. Next slide. God created everything to be good. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along in Genesis, if not, I've got a lot of stuff up on screen. Next slide. What the Bible teaches. Genesis 1. And just scroll down through them. God saw that light was good, saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. God saw all that he had made, and it was all mediocre, half evil, half bad. Good. Very good. Where did the evil come from? Did it come from God? No. When you want to start, if you have a friend that you develop a friendship and you say, listen, I'd like to study God's word, let's begin with the first of God's prophets. In Islamic culture, birth order is everything. Okay? So you can say, you know, the firstborn of the prophets is really the test for truth. Let's read Moses. And you can read this. It's a lot easier to get a Muslim to read Genesis than it is the Gospels. And initially, it's more important. Because if you talk to them about a Savior when they don't know that they are sinners, it's not going to do any good. So, God saw that it was good, and it was very good. You take them to Genesis, and you just read it. It speaks for itself. These are things that we take so for granted about God's character, we don't even know they're part of the foundation. But Muslims, and not just Muslims, outside of Islam, all humanistic religions want to pin the blame on God, not on us. So they always tend to blame God, not ourselves, for our own sin. And this is very true about Islam. Next slide. What the Bible teaches, again, God saw what he had created. He thought it was all very good. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Bible doesn't make clear. I already said this. Go ahead. And next slide. Nature of man. Okay, what does the Bible teach us about man? It's going to be surprising to you, hopefully, what you learn and what you think you know about what you believe in as compared to what Muslims believe. Muslims have no understanding of man being created in God's image. See, we take that for granted. In a sense, Islam has far less problems with evolution than we do. Man is just part of the created order. He's not a spiritual being in the same sense that we understand it as being a reflection of God's nature. So Islam is a very humanistic religion. It fits very comfortably in the skin of a humanistic environment. Next slide. Man is just one of God's creations. It's not created to have fellowship with God. They had no paradise lost. There is no fellowship lost. Next slide. Islam embraces a view of mankind that is essentially humanistic. Next slide. What the Bible teaches. God created man in his own image. This means that man is a spiritual being. In Genesis 1, again, we're going through Genesis. Where do we find this? It's in Genesis 1. 26 and 27, okay? Starts off in the first person plural, ends in verse 27 in the third person singular. Verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He's speaking in the first person plural. Now, when you're reading that with a Muslim, that's very problematic. Who's we? All right? It's a loaded question. And you could, if you aren't careful, get hung up there with a debate about the Trinity. And they'll ask, well, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell them. I'll say, well, just that's a good question. Let's put that on hold. But I want to affirm something to you. That the same prophet of God that wrote this down also wrote down, turn over with me to Deuteronomy 6:4, where the Shema of Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is 3, 2, 1, one God. So whatever it means, it doesn't mean that we worship many gods. There aren't many gods that created us. God said it to himself. Now, when I ask them, who's we? Well, God was speaking to the angels, is what they'll say. And I'll have to correct them. Always correct someone when they have a false understanding of something. Because if you don't, it goes into the foundation as falsehood. Don't correct things in advance before you get to them, but correct them when they happen. You don't need to be mean about it. But say, no, creation is not a prerogative of angels. Only God creates. He is the creator. So God is saying, let us make man in our image. You can, if they want to get to discussing it and talk about the Trinity, you can say, you know, where we fall into error is when we begin to understand God as we understand ourselves. That I, Andy Gardner, cannot be in Redford, West Chicago, Redford, on the 10th of June 2012, and be in Singapore at the same time. It's impossible. I am finite. God is here. God is there. And I would even say to them as I'm talking to them, God is today. God is yesterday. That was. God is tomorrow. So before we begin to think that we understand God enough that we equate his oneness to ours, we are like God. God is not like us. And it's extremely important that we help them enlarge their vision. Their God is so small, they cannot understand him beyond that of a human. Next slide. Man was created to have fellowship with God. Again, the five constructs are essential. His character. Now we'll go on to man's nature. Once you lay those foundations, the other stuff comes. But these five, I have found these five theological constructs absolutely essential as a foundation. Man was created to have fellowship, next slide, with God. Oh, I guess there must have been one off of the thing. Never mind. Okay, what does the Bible teach? Man is a spiritual being. And there we have those verses that we just read. Let us make man in our image. But then he goes on in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. All right? In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. Now, if they want to get bogged down in, well, is God male or is God female? Again, we say God, we are like God. God is not like us. Now, I would say to you parenthetically, there is something about our maleness and femaleness that is important for us to understand the character of God. But that's another story. That's not about Islam. Next slide. What the Bible teaches, man was created to have fellowship with God. Genesis 3:8. Jumping ahead into the story after the fall, we read that evidently it had been God's custom to come in the cool of the day and walk and fellowship with Adam and Eve. And when they weren't there, and there was shame introduced, and guilt, the Creator came and could not find them. Of course, he knew where they were. But the fellowship was ruptured. And so it's extremely important that Muslims see that there was fellowship going on that was a habit of God's at God's own choosing. And that fellowship was a reflection of God having created us in his image to be like him. I tell the story of the bird and the fish that fell in love. Okay? Bird was flying low and the fish was swimming high and they locked eyes and it was love at first sight. What's wrong with that picture? They're not going anywhere with that relationship. Why? Why? They have no place in common to meet. And that is why God made us in his image and likeness, so there would be a common place for us to know him. Apart from which we could not know him because he would be totally transcendent, but he made us like him so that we could know him. He gave us that common place. All right? Extremely important that a Muslim understand that. Because if they don't know that they've lost a relationship with God, they're lost and need to be found. Next slide. That brings us, and I'm sorry, I'm skating pretty fast here. Going through Genesis 1 to 11 with a Muslim, it would take me about 6 months of a once a week study to do it justice. All right? All right. Nature of sin. What Muslims believe. And this is where I'm going to challenge you maybe and rattle a few feathers today about what you believe about sin. Okay? Man is born completely pure, according to Islam. They say that when they go to Mecca on pilgrimage, when they finish their pilgrimage, they are as pure as a newborn baby. And they are. Right? Did any of you have to teach your kids how to be sinful? That's the irony. But they claim that they go back to being as pure as a newborn baby, totally pure. Man has no sinful nature. Man has no innate brokenness. Now, I want to be careful how we use the word sinful nature. The Bible doesn't say that we have a sinful nature. That's a gloss that helps explain. But there's a deeper reality even than that. Sin is far deeper and far more vicious than what our NIV translation of Romans 8 tells us. Romans 8 says the sinful nature, the King James actually got it right, the flesh. And, anyway, man has no sinful nature in Islam or no brokenness, no innate shortfall. Sin is falling short of God's glory. There is nothing like that in Islam. Okay, next slide. Sin comes as a result of outside temptations only that lure man to commit sin. Jesus said, sin resides in my heart. It is within me. It's not what is on the outside that makes a man unclean. It's what's on the inside that comes out that makes him unclean. Okay. But Islam says that sin comes only as a result of outside temptations that lure man to commit sin. Next slide. Sin is then only the wrong acts of disobedience. Specifically, the ones that God told Muslims not to do. And there's all kinds of loopholes then that they come up with about why they can sin against non-Muslims. Because it's not sin. Because you are under the judgment of God, and if you're being judged by God, I'll have in on it. All right? Attitudes are not on offer here. All right? Doesn't matter what is in your heart. You can give alms to the poor, throw the money in the teeth of the beggar, and it's just as valid as if you gave it with a loving heart. In Islam, there is no real true altruism. We'll come back to that when we look at sacrifice. Next slide. What the Bible teaches. Now, this is where we're going to maybe, and this is where, frankly, people, In our evangelical churches across the country, across denominational lines, we've gotten very weak in our theology of sin. We don't know what sin really is. I've started talking about two tiers of sin. And most of what we talk about sin, that sinful nature stuff we talk about, is second tier. There's a first tier that is very significant. All right, Genesis 12, 2, 1, 17. Anybody tell me what God warned Adam and Eve when they were in the garden? Don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What would happen if they did? Wrong. Thank you. In the day that you eat it. The NIV has taken the specificity of that out. When you eat of it, you will surely die, is what the NIV says. They've created a gloss there. Why? Because in the Hebrew, and next slide, the Holman actually gets a much closer job. Here's the NIV. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The implication is one day. What it says in the Hebrew is much closer represented in the Holman. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Why have the translators, not just the NIV, it's the many of the newer ones, the New Living, make this gloss? And most of you, with one exception, very good, very few people bring that up, said, for you will die. It is very clear. And when I'm reading through with Muslims, I make it very clear that I have a good translation. And in Pular, we did. And I would ask them, okay, I want you to pack that in the back of your mind. Keep that in your thoughts. And as we read on in chapter 3, you tell me if it happened or not. Okay, so we go ahead into chapter 3. What happens? Satan in the serpent comes to Eve and tempts her and says what? Did God say you would really die? You won't really die. You'll become like him. Satan is twisting it upside down. They were already like him. And they wouldn't die, but they would. So it's absolutely backwards. Okay? When Eve eats the fruit, takes the bite of the forbidden fruit, drops dead, right? Oh, that's right, because they both have to die together. So she gives it to her husband, and Adam eats it, and then boom, they drop dead, right? Doesn't look like they died. And every Muslim I've read this with, everyone to a T, that I asked them, did they die? They would say, no. Prima facie value is they didn't die. We who have been in the church for so long forget how powerful this is. And I'll ask them, so what happened? Did God lie? Oh, no. God wouldn't lie. Now, between you and me, they would have no problem saying that God lied because he's the author of good and evil. They just don't want to be caught saying it. Because God's listening. All right? And so they'll say, no, God won't lie. Right? But when I asked them, well, what's happening? Oh, he was, and this, almost every one of them said this to me. He was just scaring them. He's just scaring them. That's how they treat their own children. If you touch that, I'm going to break your legs. And they never do. And the kids figure it out. And there's no real discipline. So they think that God is scaring them, hyperbole. And then I would say, no, God does not need to use hyperbole. He doesn't exaggerate. What God says happens. God said that they would die. It doesn't look to us like they died. But we need to affirm that what God says he will do, God said it, it happened. Not it began to happen. as the NIV or other translations would have us believe. It happened. They died.
What did King James say?
King James is closer to, I think, in the day that you eat of it. Okay, but we have, in the evangelical churches across the country, we have struggled to believe that they really died. I don't feel dead. None of us felt dead. And so it must, so we've so over-spiritualized the spiritual death that we don't understand that it was death. Something died. So I would say to them, something died. As sure as I'm here talking to you, something died. What was it? We're not fully told, but we can very clearly conclude that it was something reflected back in chapter 1 that distinguished mankind from the animal kingdom. Only that place where we were created in God's image differentiated man from the animal kingdom. And then I would use an example of my car. Because usually I would pull up in my car and I'd say, now all analogies fall short, okay? But I would say, and I could liken a human being to my car. My car has a body, takes up space. I have a body, takes up space more than it used to. And it was the same way. We're corporeal beings, all right? My car and me. I have a mind, an intellect. See, we've gotten into this whole body, soul, and spirit thing that we're not describing it like people think, right? My car has a mind. I have a mind. I have a brain. I have an intellect. But so does my dog. All right? My car, the cockpit, is the brains of the thing. You know, it's got everything that controls the car, gives it life. It has the steering wheel. It's got the pedals. It's got the signals. Everything is there. And someone's sitting there, it can move. It can have life. But so does my dog. My dog's very smart. The old bumper sticker, my dog is smarter than your eighth grade. All right, we have a very smart dog. Now, our dog and I are qualitatively the same in the area of intellect. Quantitatively different. And it is precisely that similarity that gives the impression to evolutionists that, well, we're just part of the animal kingdom. There's nothing different. Because people were born without part of them living. They're still born. Every last one of us is still born in the area created in God's image. So, I would then say my car has a motor. And God gave me a motor internally. That was the Genesis 1, 26 and 27, his image. And then I would ask them, if the motor in my car dies, can it move? And I would say, yes, it can. Put it on top of a hill. Give it a push. And with mufflers being what they are today, standing back at any little distance, two cars, one motor dead, one motor's alive. If somebody's behind the wheel, you can't tell them apart. And they can make it down that whole hill, the hill of life, looking like they're alive, but they're dead. And the fact of the matter is something died. We don't feel dead because our car's moving. At the beginning of our lives, our moms gave us a push, literally, on down the hill of life, and we're down on the grade. Now, sometimes the car will jump the tracks and have an accident prematurely, and it stops there. Sometimes it'll make it all the way down the bottom of the hill, and but someday it's going to stop. And the whole rest of the story of God's book is, how is God going to jumpstart the motor of my car before I hit the bottom of the hill? All right, That is the nature of sin. There's a death inside of us that we don't know when we're born because we've never felt dead. How do you describe to a blind person? How do you convince a blind person who's born blind, never had sight, that they're blind? Not what the color blue is, but that they're blind. They don't even know what it means to be blind. Think about it. Because they've never had sight. Now, there are others around that can begin telling them what it is to have sight, and that's where we come in. We tell our Muslim friends and non-Muslim friends what it is to be alive, what it is to have sight, what it is to have the motor of our car brought back to life. Fast forward to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. See, we have so spiritualized this away, we don't realize just how awful sin is. Sin is death. Not just the wages of sin is death. Sin is death. And because of the death in our hearts, into the emptiness, and that place in our hearts is what Louis Pascal and Augustine talked about, the God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that nothing can fill. And they were only partly right. There is a God-shaped vacuum, but there are all kinds of things that fill it. That's called idolatry. And that vacancy was where God was to live and give us life. And apart from his internal dwelling in our spirit, there is no life. We are dead and our spirits are dead. So they need to understand that there is something that died. And that's first tier sin. Second tier sin is what I do with my brain and my body that is in contradiction to God's purpose for me as one created to be in his image. And everything else is secondary in understanding. Okay, the law was given to keep us from destroying each other because we are so selfish, we would. And that is, you see how important it is? A Muslim believes that they're born pure with no need for a savior. Many people in our churches don't know that they have a need of new life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again. See, we got the born again thing so long, we don't know that it really meant something. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't think he was dead. Well, how's that going to happen? Am I going to crawl back in my mom's womb and get born again? And Jesus said, unless a man is born of water, repentance, and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. These are things that they need to see, that there is something that died. I had a conversation last year at the festival with a lady in the booth across from ours where Andy was helping us out. She was a Muslim booth, and I finally, after about 45 minutes, because she was saying, we're all the same, we teach the same stuff, we're all good people, yada, yada. And I said, well, you have to wrestle with the fact that your book, the Quran, says something different than my book. And this is what my book says, that something in us died. And you are not alive, though you feel you are. Our problem is, how do you define a negative to someone? And she finally came to grips with the fact. She says, well, I can't believe that. And I said, well, that's okay. At least you understand what it is you're rejecting and what it is that my book says that yours contradicts, and you need to wrestle with that. And then I've done my job, because she is now faced with a choice. And it was a loving conversation. It wasn't a in-your-face kind of thing. Next slide. So, fulfillment in Genesis 3, 4 to 7. Serpent says you won't die. You know, for all the world, for a Muslim reading this, you know who it looks like telling the truth? The serpent! They didn't die. And their eyes were opened. For all the world, it looks like the serpent's telling the truth. And we have to help them understand that this was laid out for us clearly to help us understand that it's upside down. Next slide. Who told the truth, God or the serpent? Did they die physically? No. Mentally? No. Spiritually? In the area where man was created in the image of God? Yes. Next slide. Sin is a spiritual death. It results in a twisting of man's nature that leads him into sin. Acts of sin are an outward manifestation of an internal reality of death. Second tier is the stuff we do or don't do with the mind and the body. But it is as a result of being dead. We are dead. Next slide. If you don't understand the character of God, the nature of man, the nature of sin, you can't possibly understand the nature of sacrifice. And I got to move ahead here. Oh, boy. What Muslims believe, any and all deeds or gifts are considered sacrifice. Right? Any good deed that they do, they put in one of two columns. I mean, any deed they do, bad one or a good one. And they keep score of all the good ones. So guess what? When they do something good for you, they're not doing it for you. They're doing it for them. In the mosque in Guinea, they would actually say, give to the poor, give to yourself. Why do you think that there is no altruism in Islam? When the tsunami happened in Aceh province in Indonesia, who gave the money to help? It was the West. There was paltry little, if any, from the Arab world, giving to Muslims. Yeah. They gave squat, to use the vernacular. All right, next. Good deeds can help offset the bad deeds and balance out the heavenly scales. Where have you heard that before? Catholicism believes it. Many evangelicals believe it. Because they don't know what sin really is. Next slide. Five pillars are the first of all sacrifices. The most important ones. And that's all they are. They're helping balance out the scales. That's where they fit. Next slide. Give to others, you're giving to yourself. It's selfish. Islamic sacrifice follows in the example of Cain. Next slide. Come to Genesis 4. I won't read all of this. I'm going to have to really go fast here. Cain and Abel. How did they know to bring a sacrifice? Who told them? We're not told. What? No. Parents could have. Parents could have said, you know, there's this God guy that we really ticked off. And he kicked us out of the good place we used to live. You know, we're never told Adam and Eve will be in heaven. We don't know. But we don't know who told him to offer the sacrifice. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Okay. It was a blood sacrifice. That's exactly right. There are a lot of evangelicals that believe that Abel had a better heart. Abel's intentions were better. No. Abel was a sheep herder. Cain was a gardener. I like the guy. I'm a gardener, right? My last name. Sorry. All right. They both brought what they had. The best that they had. God said to Abel that he accepted his sacrifice, Abel and his sacrifice. And the emphasis is on the sacrifice, not on Abel. And didn't accept Cain and his sacrifice. Cain gets ticked off because God's showing favoritism. God wasn't showing favoritism at all. Abel was no better than Cain. Now, we, reading back into it, we read a lot of stuff back into it, like Cain was the good guy. And they were both sinful and dead. So, why did God accept Abel's? I have a theory. Now, this, you know, Paul says, I, Paul, not the Lord, say unto you. My theory is that they both brought what they had. Maybe they brought it to the gate of Eden and dropped it off as a sacrifice where they had been last, where this God person had last been known to inhabit the place. And they dropped it off and went home. Problem with Abel was that he was a sheep herder. What do sheep do? They follow. I think that the sheep followed him home and he kept turning around, bringing it back, and he kept following him. So finally, to keep him there, and God says, there, that's exactly what happened to you, to your mom and dad, and to you. You are as dead as that sheep. Your mom and dad are as dead as that sheep. And every time you come into my presence, you bring one of those to remind yourself just how dead you are. But the sacrifice never dealt with their sin. It foreshadowed the one that would. And you can, right there, when you're talking to a Muslim, reading through this, you jump over to Genesis 22 with Abraham and his son. Don't talk about which son it was, okay, because they're going to get into an argument about Ishmael.
Verse 4, verse 7 says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So somehow they, whether God told them or their parents told, they knew that one would accept and one wasn't.
Well, and that Cain was told, sin is we crouching at your door. We had a seminary professor who was fluent in seven dead languages, used to teach Hebrew at Brandeis University, Jewish school in Boston. All right, teaches at our seminary in New York. He unpacked, it's really his love for Genesis that really opened up my heart while we were in Guinea to really begin to understand how important this is for Muslims. But he said this verse, sin is crouching at your door, really is, it's, you know what a dog does when he sleeps? Or a sheep or a goat kind of comes in on itself. That's what that word is. But it doesn't just apply to ruminants. It also applies to serpents. A better translation should be coiled. Sin is coiled at your door. In other words, the sin that was outside, just in the previous chapter, and that's the antecedent of what animal is being referred to. Now is coiled within you, wants to have you, and you must resist it. You can resist it. And there comes our free will and our responsibility. Okay, next slide. Bible teaches that Cain went away angry, and he ended up not resisting it, and he kills his brother. Now, every religion of man, and I would lump Catholics there, I would lump many evangelicals there, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, are all following in the example of Cain. Doing your best. Giving your best. As an attempt to please God. The only thing that will please God is what Jesus did. And we respond to his love as a sacrifice of love and obedience. An obedience of response, not an obedience of earning God's favor. And every religion that has followed this time has followed in the example of Cain. And Muslims have mastered it to a T. And God didn't accept it from Cain. He doesn't accept it from Muslims or any other people as well. Okay, next slide. All right, let's keep going until we get to number 5. All right, stop here. Oop, never mind. Genesis 4 shows us that gifts and good deeds are not sufficient. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. God rejected Cain's sin, not because he had bad motives, but because the sacrifice did not reflect the true result of sin, which is death. Abel's sacrifice was the first clear foreshadowing of God's plan to bring the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And you can go to Genesis 22, talk about the son that was to be sacrificed. Don't tell which one it is. And that happened, that sacrifice in Genesis 22 happened in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Jesus was to be sacrificed 2,000 years later. It was a very clear foreshadowing. All of Scripture ties together. Next slide. What Muslims believe about salvation. Man saves himself through good works, education, and behavior modification. That's what Islam is. Next slide. The answer to sin is to get rid of temptation. Remember what we said about sin? Sin is not the result of internal self-temptation, lust. It is the result of external temptations that come on me. It's never my fault. All right? The answer to sin is to get rid of temptation. Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, is reported to have said this. Where there is no temptation, there can be no sin. Think about that. And if you understand that one phrase, what?
That's why we're the great saint.
That's right. If you understand that one statement of Fatima, you understand everything there is to understand about Islam. Where there is no temptation, there can be no sin, because it's not in my heart, it's out there. Next slide. What Muslims believe continue. The answer to sin is thus, lust, veil the women. Adultery, kill the temptress, of course, never the tempter. Drunkenness, outlaw bars. Thievery, cut off the hand. Blasphemy, kill the blasphemer. Unbelief, convert or die. Pornography, destroy or conquer the country that is the source of this evil. The U.S. is the great Satan. Now, I have a little sympathy here with this. We export more pornography than almost any other manufactured material. And it is of little wonder to me that around the world we are looked on as pagan. All right. Problem is, getting rid of that is not the answer. Next slide. What the Bible teaches. Noah. The Noah story, I have come to believe very strongly, is by far the most important for Muslims to understand in order to understand salvation. Remember what we talked about, the end game of Islam was to have a worldwide caliphate where they control everything so that they can control all of the outside influences, so they can control satellite TV, so that they because now we're beaming it into their countries, they can't control it. So they can control the internet, so they can control all the topless bars, all of that stuff. Now, you might say, well, we've got all that in East Dearborn. It's totally illogical. Because it isn't really a reality. This is the reality they're living with, and they are deceived. All right? God answered Fatima with Noah. What Islam would propose of cleaning up the entire world, washing it clean, is exactly what God did with Noah. God chose the most righteous guy there was and his three sons, put him in a boat, and washed the world clean with water. And for Muslims, that's important. Ceremonially clean. And there's no more bars, there's no more topless bars, there's no more satellite TV. Okay, this is before satellite TV, but you get the idea. And what's the first thing that Noah does when he gets out of the ark? It's the part of the story, it's the whole reason for the story that we don't teach in Sunday school. What did he do? Planted a vineyard, got drunk, and in one of the most awful depictions of licentious, broken behavior, parades himself naked in front of his boys. Two of his boys backed up and covered him up, the other one. And, you know, there are people that still believe the curse of Ham, which is so awful. You know, they say that the African races are... That was the rantings of a drunken man. If the rantings of a drunken man were always came to be, we'd all be in trouble. Fact is, God teaches us through this that cleaning up the outside isn't enough. It won't work. It can't work. There's one place that didn't get washed. And it's not just washed, regenerated, brought back to life. When you get here, in the heart. Next slide. So, keep going quite a ways here. Again. Okay. So, when it didn't happen, what happens next? Tower of Babel, right? Right back to where it was. Really bad. In fact, it was so bad, the people united together and were building a tower to rise up and usurp the very place of God in their minds. They were going to take God's place. Boy, have we come full circle. And God at Babel begins the way of grace. He graced humankind. He didn't let them continue. He confused their speech, scattered them across the globe, and begins the countdown to Christ. When after he came, we just celebrated Pentecost, right? Pentecost is the undoing of the curse of Babel, where God at Babel understood that what he had scattered, he was going to bring in. Keep going until you come to a map. Keep going. The languages that are described in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, the table of nations. Show up again. See here? You have put Lud, all of these. Those come back to us in Acts chapter 2. Right? Watch what happens. A circle. A circle goes all the way around, reflecting all of those nations that are talked about at the Table of Nations. Babel is undone at Pentecost because God graced the people there to such a point where he would solve the problem of the death within man's heart and bring that back to life so that we could have a place where the bird can meet up with the fish and where we can know God. And knowing him, be reborn and have eternal life, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. I actually, when I got to Genesis 11, had a young man accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior because he saw the picture. He saw the big picture. Can you see how if you don't work through this and you start talking to them about sin, that Jesus is your sin fixer, It's not gonna help anything. All it becomes is behavior modification. We've got enough of that in this country. We need revival. We need a rebirthing of the Spirit of God's work in the hearts of his people. Anyway, as a very abbreviated walk through those chapters, I did want to have any questions or...
I have one.
Yeah.
You said the first thing that Noah did was get drunk.
Well, the second thing he did after he...
The first thing he did was build...
That's right. That's right. He offered a sacrifice of the extra sheep they took on board. Thank you for correcting me on that. The first thing he did of his own accord, let's put it, he was instructed by God to take those extra animals. So, yes. Yes. Oh, they believe in hell. Oh, boy. They would say anybody God wants to. And their whole desire is to try to do enough that God will say, all right, that's enough, you can come in. Some Muslims believe that everybody will go to hell. And you're just like a purgatory to get burned off. And you can just diminish your time by being real good this side of the grave. So the more you do now, the better chance you have of not going there. They even pray for Muhammad's sin, which is interesting. You don't want to talk about Muhammad, though, right?
Because you mentioned that is that when we, by the time we came to chapter 11 and chapter 12, that talks about Abraham, and God promising all the nations will be blessed through Abraham.
Yeah.
And you say, okay, this points to Jesus. Then you might have the Muslim say, okay, well, what about if all this you're saying is true and it points to Jesus and Jesus is the answer for our sin, what about Muhammad?
And then I'll say, well, what about him? He is superfluous. He's not needed. There is no need for anybody after Christ. Yeah?
I've heard reports that even though it's frowned upon in Islam, that in a lot of Islamic countries, the wife practiced homosexuality. Is that true, or is that just in certain areas?
It's there. At what level, no one would know, really, because you don't talk about it. Here, let's look at this, right? What do we know about human nature? We're sinners. And what happens when you just deny it? Does it go away? It goes underground. And there are more brothels. This is going off track. In Africa, polygamy is an attempt to legalize and control promiscuity and adultery. It is awful what a godless perspective on sexuality does. And Africa, and not just Africa, Asia, are in bondage to sexuality to a level that I can't begin to describe for you. And it starts when they're children. And let me tell you, when a country or a culture becomes enslaved sexually is where all bets are off. And that's where this country is headed. We are headed for the abyss. When right now the level of sexual activity starts lower and lower, to now you're down in the single digits. And when it gets down to, as in many African cultures, before they even have a memory, they're addicted to never had life without it, to know that they can be free. And that's where the gospel is so powerfully needed, not just around the world, but here. And we need to start speaking clearly about sin in our own culture and what it really is. And the manifestations of it are just things that will happen if we are not in Christ. And we will be in bondage to it. There's a gentleman that came to our church back in March, Daniel Shiesta. You can find his website online, Exodus from Darkness, or Escape from Darkness. He was part of the Iranian Revolution, helped to bring back the Ayatollah, was up in leadership in the government. His buddy became the first president, and then he was kicked out by the Ayatollah, and then Daniel... his name wasn't Daniel back then, was arrested and put on death row, and he got spirited out of the country of Turkey where he found Christ. Powerful story. He has some books out that deal with what is really going on behind the scenes in Islamic countries. So escapefromdarkness.org. Yeah. When Janice, we got in our second term, Janice was discipling this young lady named Janabel. And we saw this lady have this child that was awful cerebral palsy. Couldn't move, never was able to sit up, let alone stand or anything. She carried him on her back. She was so persecuted by her family when she came to Christ. She was kicked out of her family. They made her provide for his food. She would get up at 4 a.m. to make these little biscuits and sell them on the street. And she wasn't given any medicine for him. She wasn't given any food because she was a believer. But because of her, of the absolute radiant transformation of her life by the grace of God, her life was just such a joyful testimony of living in grace before these people. After a while, after 3 or 4 years, they began to take the pressure off of her. And he died about 3 years into our knowing her. And when he died, they had a funeral for the baby. Now, the baby in Islamic culture belongs to the father, so she couldn't choose a Christian burial for him. So it was a Muslim burial, and she wasn't even able to be present, in a sense, because the men do the burying and everything. But the imam of the mosque that was doing the funeral stood up and said, "We have never seen anything like this woman." And the love and the joy that marked her life as she cared for her son. And there was just such an absolute acclaim of something they could not understand. And it began, for Janice and me, an understanding that what it might take to reach Muslim people is not signs and wonders, but the suffering of God's people. Grace under fire. She had the privilege, her brother had been one of the worst in kicking her out and all kinds of things. She had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. Actually, I had that privilege. He contracted AIDS and was sent to the village to die because they wouldn't even tell him what he had because it was shameful. And we went back with her to the village, and then she had to get back to Conakry. So I went back 10 days later, and she had been sharing with him and witnessing to him. And I got some time alone with him, and he said to me, he said, "I want you to tell Janabel that I am following what she followed, that I am following Jesus." And he died before she ever saw him again. And I was able to share with Janabel that all of her suffering, all of her sacrifice, all of her, the things that she accepted with the love of Christ in obedience and as a sacrifice of love to Jesus, bore fruit in her brother, and I think other members are coming close. Her husband yet has not, as far as we know. But to see the power of God unleashed when we are willing to be fully committed to Christ, with nothing held back, there is no limit to what God can do. And our country needs the grace born through God's people in times of suffering more than we've ever needed it. So.
Father, thank you.